Before I begin our study in 1 Peter, which will carry us through the remainder of the winter and through the spring, I thought it would be important for our church to pray today for two things in particular. One, to pray for our newly elected government officials. We are commanded to do so, and I thought it would be appropriate for us to pray for our government leaders this morning. And secondly, to pray about the continued matter of abortion. This is the week and the weekend where we focus on the sanctity of all human life. And we are reminded again that the greatest of all injustices that we face in the world today is the unending killing of the unborn human life. And unfortunately, 2020 saw the largest number of abortions in our nation's history, and I only can fear that that will continue to increase in the days to come. All life is sacred, and every person that is made in God's image and bears that image is deserving the honor to live, to breathe, and to flourish. So we, as the people of God, must be a voice for the voices that are not heard. We must visualize those humans that are not seen. We must be ever diligent in our pleading and our pursuing an end to legalized abortion. So let's pray. Father, we have gathered today because we believe in you. Just as we have confessed and just as we have sang together, believe. Believe in who you are. Believe in what you have done. Now we as the church make it our point this morning, pray on behalf of our new government, every elected official therein. We pray that they would fulfill their biblical obligations to us. They would provide protection. They would promote the prosperity of the people contained in this nation. Father, for the governors and elected officials that are Christian, we pray that their witness might be bold, that they might stand for righteousness, that they might promote the godliness and the justice that are recorded in the scriptures. Help them, Father, we pray. For our elected officials who are not Christian, we can only but allow them to do the best they can, being blinded by the truth that is found in your word. Nonetheless, we yield to their authority and we pray for them. They might lead us well. And to the extent that we can, we submit ourselves to their leadership. Father, of all of the tragedies, of all of the injustices that our nation faces, there is none greater than the continued killing of the preborn human being. We again are heartbroken that abortion became legalized 48 years ago. Now over 40 million babies throughout the globe, millions within our nation suffered death. And that death was allowed for by the law of the land. Father, we, as your people, we cry out to you for justice, mercy, and help. We commit to you again, not just once a year, but we commit to you that we must now be more vigilant, more vocal, more present in this matter. For the sake of the preborn, for the help of women who find themselves pregnant and are confused and are afraid. We pray for them. Pray for the fathers of babies they made, that they might act rightly, care for the children they've been in part makers. And Father, we are grateful for the thousands upon thousands of women's centers and clinics and places of counsel and care for mothers who find themselves struggling and confused. Pray that they would continue to thrive and provide the necessary help and love that's needed. Father, for women who have suffered through an abortion, we pray for mercy and for divine healing. We pridefully often see ourselves as advanced, cultured. And Father, in this term, in this season of continued abortion, how can you but see us as being barbaric and inhumane? Forgive us. May we see an end to this in our lifetime. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of 1 Peter, one of the most theologically deep and yet heartwarmingly helpful letters contained in all of the scriptures. And it was a book that I chose to preach through because I believe that we need to hear Peter's words as a church these days as we live as exiles in a land that very clearly has decided no longer to conform itself in obedience to the scriptures. And yet we have such a wonderful opportunity as the church, exiles, to be the witness of Jesus Christ. And the book of 1 Peter begs the question as to what you are hoping for this year. What are you hoping for? I'm hoping that I don't have to wear a mask at church for the remainder of the year. Amen. I'm hoping to see an end to this pandemic. You know, some of you are hoping this year that your marriage will heal. Some of you are hoping that your family will come back together. Some of you are hoping that your children will not stray from the faith. Some of you are hoping that you'll keep your job, that you'll get along with your employer. Some of you are hoping for health and safety. There's a lot of good things to hope for. But if I ask you, what is the one thing that you're hoping for this year? I'm curious if anyone would have holiness at the top of the list. You see, what Peter would desire, if there's one thing that you should hope for, it would be your personal holiness. Now, by the way, as a product of holiness, you will have a better understanding of marriage and family and how to get along with your boss, and you'll be able to deal with circumstances, even suffering, if you're struggling physically. All of these byproducts of holiness are important, but the most important aspect of holiness is that it allows us to be a witness of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, we live in a day where what lost people need the most is to see a people living holy lives. Gone is the day that we are going to attract the unbeliever by way of schemes and entertainment and highly marketed programs. That might have been effective a few years ago. We don't live in that world anymore. You see, as our world increasingly moves towards secularism, they are at the same time increasingly moving towards the denial of God, which places themselves individualistically expressing their understanding of truth. And that leaves us as the sole image bearers of God that can reveal the most important attribute of God, and that is holiness. And he calls us to be holy because he is. And I am of the belief that if we would live holy lives in this world, that it will become attractive to those who are tired of trying to find the good life in this world outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, holiness may be our most effective witness. And to that, I want for this church to pursue it with all of the strength and energy that the Lord will provide. I could summarize 1 Peter chapter 1 and the entire letter in a sentence, it would be this: we are holy exiles on this earth, saved by God to enjoy a living hope and to obtain an eternal inheritance from Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. We, the church, are holy exiles on this earth. We are saved by God to enjoy a living hope and to obtain an eternal inheritance that comes from Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the chosen living as exiles dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The Apostle Peter was a transformed man. Earlier, he was called by Jesus Christ to be one of his disciples. Soon, he was made the head of the 12, the head amongst the equals. And as you know, Peter was a brash man. He often stuck his foot in his mouth. He was the classic ready, fire, aim individual. He loved Jesus, and then he denied him. And the very night when Jesus needed his encouragement and comfort the most, he forsook him. But then, by God's grace, he allowed Peter to witness the resurrection. And after the resurrection, Jesus, still loving Peter and believing in him, sat him aside and asked him three questions, very simple: do you love me? Peter said, yes. Do you love me? Peter said, yes. Peter, do you love me? And Peter was broken. He knew that he had betrayed Jesus. But Peter said to Jesus, you have the ability to look in my heart. You know that I love you. To which Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Feed them. From that moment forward, the Apostle Peter became a shepherd of souls. And on that glorious day of Pentecost, when 120 were gathered in an upper room and the Spirit of God fell upon those believers, it was Peter, now indwelt by the fire of the Holy Spirit, who preached the first Christian sermon, and thousands of people came to believe. It was Peter who then began to organize the early church, and it was Peter who then, facing persecution, did not deny the faith. And Peter is writing this letter because the church was being scattered all over the known world. There was a lot of persecution in Israel for these early Christians. Add to that the drought, the very difficult circumstances. It was challenging even to survive, and the suffering caused the dispersion. But as these Christians left to all of these places in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they took the gospel with them. They took holiness with them. And they became very attractive to those who were seeking truth wherever they went. These early Christians had become exiles. Now, that's going to be a really important term for us, and that's going to be a really important concept for the church from 2021 moving forward. This is a new era of Christianity in these United States. We now are exiles, even though we live in this land and call it our home. Now, an exile is someone who lives in a land that is not their own. They make it their home, but they know that they have another home, a better home that awaits them. And an exile is a foreigner. An exile is a stranger. An exile may be an immigrant. Exiles have to learn how to adapt to the culture and the customs of the land in which they live. But exiles always remember they have a different culture and different customs that they are to follow. Exiles are temporary residents. They actually know they have a different family, a different leader. Abraham and Sarah became exiles. They left Ur to travel to this place called Canaan. They were exiles, sojourners. Joseph became an exile in Egypt. Then Moses, who was a prince, became an exile outside of Egypt for many, many years. David, fleeing from Israel, became an exile amongst the Philistines. Daniel, taken from Jerusalem, became an exile in Babylon. But do you know that Abram, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel took with them the holiness of their God? They had to adapt to the customs of their culture. They had to contextualize their life, but they did not adapt to the unholiness of the culture in which they lived, or the context in which they live. No, they feared God more than man. Now, what about Jesus? He was an exile. Oh, I know he was a Jew and he was born king of the Jews, but as soon as he was born, this young infant had to flee because King Herod wanted to kill him. Now he was in exile in Egypt, and then he came back for a while, but Jesus found himself, the very Messiah of God, as an exile in his own country. Oh yes, he adapted to the culture and the context, but he never, ever forsook the commands of God. He had to confront all of the ungodliness and the unholiness that he saw. He was an exile, constantly reflecting on the fact that there was a better home awaiting him. Church, we are exiles today. Is a name that we need to bear proudly, but it's a name that you need to understand. We, the chosen of God, now live in a world that is no longer our home. Yes, adapt to it. Live in the world, but don't live of it. In many ways, we cannot live like it. We can't be conformed to this place anymore. No, now is the day in which we must pursue holiness and heaven. And our witness will be the result, the way and to the extent that we imitate Jesus Christ. Peter writes to the chosen living as exiles. And then in verse 2, Peter begins this letter by acknowledging the great salvation that has been provided to us by God in all of his triune glory. We confess the Apostles' Creed. We already have confessed that we believe in a triune God. We sung a song confessing our belief in the triune God. We just simply are agreeing with Peter here today that our God, the Lord God, is one, and yet our God is three, Father, Son, and Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead are all working together to provide your salvation, to make you holy, like he is. This is how Peter says it. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. God the Father, who in his divine foreknowledge chose you to belong to him. The Holy Spirit then providing you new birth and being that indwelling presence to necessitate your sanctification, to make you holy. And all of this comes through the blood of Christ, to which we have placed our faith in for salvation, our salvation coming from God, Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're God's people, chosen before the foundations of the world. Peter's reflecting on that by describing the sovereign foreknowing of God. Now, foreknowledge is a pretty hefty theological concept, but just to summarize it, it simply means that it is God who originates and initiates your salvation. Foreknowledge is much more than just God knowing the future. He's not a genie with a crystal ball. Foreknowing means ordaining truth before anything occurs. What will happen, ordained by God, it is God who initiates and it is God who originates you and your salvation. the great foreknowledge of God. Now the Holy Spirit comes along, and he takes a sinner, calls him to himself. That sinner repents of sin, places faith in Jesus Christ. That sinner, now saved by grace, is born anew. The Spirit's work is not done, because the Spirit sanctifies us so that we all would become faithfully, joyfully obedient to the commands of God. He makes us holy. And all of this, Peter just reflects, happens and is made possible by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Christ that loved us enough to die in our place. And so Peter just begins this letter with this wonderful declaration of the Trinity. And I don't know about you, but I always get excited when the Bible talks about the Trinity. The triune God. Unstoppable. All powerful. His will be done. And Peter just ends his introduction with this doxology and this benediction by declaring grace, mercy, and abundant peace be multiplied to us, the church. After such great a declaration of who God is, how can Peter but then in verse 3 bless that God? And so he does. Peter says, blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now as Peter is blessing us with the truth of God, we are reminded that God is to be blessed for two incredible things. One, he has given us a hope that is alive. And he has offered to us an inheritance that will never fade. A living hope, an eternal inheritance. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth. And this new birth is into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This living hope leads us, verse 4, into an inheritance, one, by the way, that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. For you, my friends. We have been given hope beyond this world. God, who initiates and originates your salvation, brings you into this blessed hope, the Spirit of God, who helps you to become obedient, having received the sprinkling of God's, of Christ's shed blood. Now, our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. Did you get that? Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's alive. That means our hope is alive. See, the problem with most people is they have dead hope. Or their hope is always a question mark. I hope that. You don't have a question mark. Well, I hope. My hope doesn't have a question mark. My hope is alive. My hope has already been resurrected. My hope is already living in heaven, preparing a place for me. I have a living hope. And I have an eternal inheritance. That's really what this letter is all about. A living hope resulting in an eternal inheritance. And this inheritance, by the way, it's not like some gift that you would receive on earth that eventually will fade. It's not like some inheritance that your parents or a grandparent might leave you, which is nice,
But eventually we'll all be spent. It's not anything like that. This inheritance will never, ever perish. It's unfading. It is undefiled. And it is being stored up for us this very moment. When the exiles finally get home. And now Peter describes this living hope and this inheritance that's waiting for us. And he starts talking about this salvation that he has been describing. And he says, first of all, that this salvation is one that is protected by God. Look at verse 5. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, that's this time. Since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we're in the last times. This is the last time. So the salvation that has been readied for us is being revealed. We are the revelation of it. Because of this, we rejoice. Yes, now listen to what Peter says, because remember, he's writing to churches that have had to leave their homes. Now they're establishing new churches, Jew and Gentile, combining together, living in very difficult circumstances and facing persecution, often suffering. So he's writing to the suffering, persecuted church. What does he say? You rejoice in this. Even though now, for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. At times, you're supposed to suffer. It's necessary. Why? So that the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold, which is perishable, though refined by fire, the proven character of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes. Both our hope and our inheritance, our everlasting lives, are secured by God's power. Our salvation secured by His almighty power. Your enduring faith is promised. The God who initiates, originates, the Spirit who causes you to be born again and then helps you to become holy. By receiving the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you receive a salvation that will not ever go away, ever. Some call that eternal security. I like to call it the perseverance of the saints. Because you add to that the trials and the sufferings that we must endure, the Bible says, oh, you will endure. Doesn't make it easy. But it's true. You will persevere. And Peter is simply reminding us of this, that our salvation, our lives are guarded. It is the best insurance policy you can have. So I had this interesting conversation just a week ago. Because our life insurance agent contacted Kay and I and said that our term life insurance policy was ending this year. Now, when Kay and I were young and super poor, we had all these kids. She had all these kids. I had no idea what was going on. And we thought, okay, if we die or if I die, what are we going to do? We need a little money. And so we took out these life insurance policies, and they were super cheap. Man, what a deal. I'm paying $5 a month or $10 a month, and I'm insured. My life is insured. Well, the term is up. Even though my term's not up, the term was up. And then so I'm talking to the life insurance agent, and she says, okay, what do you want to do? I said, well, give me another policy. What would a new policy cost? Well, it appears that I have become a life risk on this earth. It appears that I'm a bit of a gamble to ensure now. In the highlight of my life. And I said to the lady, I can't afford this life insurance policy. It appears that the life insurance agent agrees with the Bible. I can no longer find my security in this life or on this earth. So I said, thank you. I guess I'll just have to let God guard my life from this moment forward. Every investment that you make in this life is just term life insurance. Do you know that? I don't care what your 401k says, your pension, your saving. I don't care. Every investment that you make is just term life insurance. It will come and it will go. But every investment that you make in heaven will last forever, my friend. We have a living hope. And our salvation is guarded. Now, we are able to sustain such faith even when we are called to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, we'll go into this in much greater detail. Peter, in the chapters to follow, will help us to work through the challenges that we face as we pursue this living hope. But he's just introducing the fact that even when we experience suffering, even when we experience grief, we can combine that with hope. And as a result, we can end up rejoicing and giving much praise and glory and honor to Christ. Why? Because every trial, every grief, every suffering is an opportunity to validate our faith. Love this concept in verse 7 of having proven character. Your translation may talk about having a genuineness of your faith, having a tested faith. All those concepts sort of work together in what Peter is trying to describe. The circumstances, at times difficult, will test or prove the vitality of who we are. Every trial, even suffering, provides the opportunity to display the genuineness of our faith. And yes, at times our faith needs to be tested, like gold. I mean, any chemical composition, right? You take it to a lab, and the question is, how pure is this chemical composition? You run a series of tests, and you filter it, and you add this, and you take away that, and you fire it up, and you chill it out, and at the end, you go, okay, it's this amount pure. That's the percentage. You get this amount pure. Anybody remember chemistry, right? You're like, what? Like, some of you actually did this, by the way. It's gone. All right. More simply, how do I know if gold is gold? Fire it up and melt it down. Put it in a crucible, and you'll know how much of the gold is really gold and how much of it isn't, how much of it is polluted. And all Peter is saying is, as important as gold is and as precious as gold is, it's perishable. It doesn't last. But here's the glorious promise of God. When your life is put in the crucible and you face fire, then the genuineness of your faith will be revealed. And your faith is more important than gold. Now, why would God do this? It is God who puts us through the crucible, who forces us to go through the fire. Why is it that God will test our faith with suffering? I mean, why can't he test our faith with something easier? Well, he tests our faith with suffering so that we first would identify with Jesus, whose faith was tested with suffering, And secondly, to make sure it's real. The testing of our faith makes sure that our faith is genuine and it makes our faith stronger. That's why God does that. Now, do some people who claim to be Christians fail the test? Yes, every day. Yes, they do. They do it often. There are many who claim Christian, but as soon as life gets difficult, they fall away or they quit on Christianity. I don't know how else to say it, but this is the test. 2020, now 2021, this is a test. And many have already fallen away. Many have already quit on Christianity. And we're going to see this continue throughout the year, I believe, in all churches. And at the same time, we're going to keep introducing people who are passing the test. Their faith is genuine. Well, how can I pass the test? Right? I mean, you want to pass the test, right? All right, well, there's nothing you can do to pass the test. There's only something that you can believe in order to pass the test. You got to make sure that you're believing the right thing. You got to make sure that your faith is in the right place. And then, if your faith is in the right place, your obedience will simply follow. That's how Christianity works. Once your faith is in the right place, obedience follows that. And then you pass the test. Make sure your faith is in Jesus Christ and Christ alone and in everything that Christ has accomplished for you, and then you will pass the test. It's guaranteed. Jesus passed the test. Many have passed the test. Abraham passed the test. You remember Abraham? Who he ups and he goes, moves hundreds of miles away with Sarah. He's in exile now, living as a nomad, living in tents. And finally, God makes this covenant with him, and God gives him a son, Isaac. And now Abraham's like, I passed the test. I've got a son. Now the covenant promise will be kept. And then God says, no, I want you to go and kill that son. Sacrifice him for me. So Abraham takes Isaac, walks 3 days up a mountain, lays him on an altar. He's got the knife in his hand, ready to kill his son. And the angel of the Lord stops him and says, you passed the test. Yeah, your faith has been proven. Now I know you fear God. You see, James, in his little letter, he says, the testing of your faith is what develops perseverance. So if your faith were tested today, in God's laboratory, how pure would it be? What would be the end analysis? If you're put in the crucible of fire, when all the rest is melted down, how pure will your faith be? It is the crucible of life that will reveal the purity of our faith. It'll be the crucible of this culture that will reveal the genuineness of Open Door Church's faith. I just want you to know I'm in this to win. I'm going to pursue holiness. I want my character to be proven, and I want to encourage you to come along with me. You see, ultimately, it is the testing of our faith that will result in the completion of our faith, and it will result in our Christ-likeness. Because the reason why we continue to endure and pursue holiness is because we love God. Yes, the obedience is driven by our love for him. That's why I want to be like him. The reason why I want to be like Jesus is because he loved me, and now I have the opportunity to love him in return. I'm going to do my very best to try to erase some fallacies of what holiness is and introduce to you what real holiness is, and it is divine love. The essence of a holy life is loving rightly. That's why Peter ends this introduction by saying about Jesus, though you haven't seen him, you love him. That's so important. Though not seeing him right now, you believe in him. Yeah, Jesus is ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. I can't see him with my eyes, but I can love him. I can love him. No, I can't see him right now. He is preparing heaven for me. He's doing what he promised. He'll come back. I can still believe in him. And yes, even if I'm suffering, I can rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. I can prove my faith even when my circumstances are really hard, to the point where other people say, I don't understand why you're so happy. It's inexpressible to them. And we rejoice with an inexpressible and a glorious joy because we're receiving right now the goal of our faith, the very salvation of our souls. There's a lot to be hopeful for. Often they come with a question mark because we're not sure. The one thing that we can hope for without a question mark is Jesus Christ and our hope of heaven. I want us to commit to pursuing that as we study this letter. And I want us to make that commitment even now before we go to the Lord's table as a church family. Father, you are holy. And you are good. And you grant us your righteousness because of our faith in Jesus Christ. As we live as exiles on this land, we have the opportunity to be your witness. Father, I pray that now as we get ready to celebrate the death of Christ on the cross for us, that our desire would be to receive the fullness of the salvation that you so freely offer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.